So, I'm sure you noticed verse 20 there, right? Thy foes loudly speak against thee and take thy name in vain. There's our catechism question today. And no, the pastor didn't plan that. Really not that good. Okay, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. So remember when we introduced this book last week, I told you that my understanding of it is that it is indeed one of those things where you take a look at the book and you have to read it maybe a few times, at least to minds as sluggish as my own, before some greater clarity comes regarding its theme. The theme that we said last week was that of true knowledge and how it's obtained. True knowledge and how it is obtained. And we get that, don't we, from that first chapter where we're looking upon that light that shineth in a dark place, that no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. So we get that. We understand that he's pointing us to the word there, But now notice what he does in chapter 3. He points us to the Word of God once again and tells us to take heed. And there are two sources that he speaks of here. Listen to what he says. Second epistle, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Startling when you think about it. What has Peter just done? He's equated the writings of the first century apostles as inspired scripture, laid them down right beside the prophets of the Old Testament. I think that's one of those places in scripture where we read over something and fail to grasp its importance. Peter has just now said that he knows he's writing scripture. That he knows that Paul was writing scripture. And he'll say that, he'll affirm that again a little bit later on in this chapter. The writers of the New Testament were self-consciously writing scripture. They were conscious of their estate of writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Peter has already told us how those holy prophets of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. He would not dare lay his own writing and the writings of the other apostles down next to them unless he believed the same thing about his own writing. I don't think that conclusion is escapable. So, what does Peter tell us to do then with regard to those writings? To be mindful of them. To remember them. To read them. To study them. To memorize them. To guide our lives by them. To let them give us our purpose in this life. That these words should be the foundation upon which everything else is built. The paradigm by which everything else is interpreted. The truth by which everything else is accepted or rejected. This is what the Bible says about itself, not just here, but that the man of God is furnished by the Scriptures, what? Unto every good work. Every good work. Okay, the other thing that Peter says here that is a theme in the first and second book is this concept of stirring us up. Stirring us up. That's important. What does it mean to be stirred up? Well, the first thing it means is that we are prone to complacency. We're prone to settledness. We are prone to, can I say it this way, striation. Right? So we need to be stirred up. We need to be raised up out of the doldrums of quote-unquote everyday living, such that everyday living is no longer every day. It's lives stirred up to the service of Jesus Christ every day. Oh, some days more special than others, certainly on the Sabbath, but all the other days as well. We belong to Him. Those days belong to Him. So to stir up or to arouse their pure minds. Notice back in the last chapter, the minds of the false teachers were described in a particular way. Their minds were dead to such arousing. It is that pure mind, the mind of the Spirit, that regenerated mind that is stirred up by way of remembrance. And so we are, although possessed of sincere minds, a forgetful people, needing to be reminded often of the faith we embrace, the gospel we believe, the Christ we call Lord. It is the duty of those who teach and preach in the Lord's house to stir up the hearts and the minds, the sincere minds of the covenant people. So we want those sermons that stretch us, that stir us up, rather than those that feed our complacency. We must be stirred up following the example of the Apostle Peter. So, what does stirring up mean? To awaken us out of our sloth and lethargy, to remind us of our duty, to believe, to keep the faith, to suffer and be persecuted in faith, and yet that without falling away, to persevere in hope. We are to be stirred up about the duties of the kingdom of God, those that pertain to each of us, to be separate from the world, to remain separate from the scoffers and mockers of this world, and to remember the words spoken by the Lord. All of these things and more are included in what Peter means when he says that we are to be stirred up. Notice also the reaction of the pure mind to this stirring of the apostle. There is to be remembrance and faith. There is a resonance in the pure mind to the words of God. They find a home. There is a positive, a sanctifying reaction to the hearing of the word of God among those pure minds. All right, so then we want to maybe drop back a moment and spend a moment examining our minds. Are they those pure minds that receive the word of God with faith and love, with eagerness, with that affinity toward God's word? Or is there excusing, complaining, and dismissing of God's requirements? So examine our minds then. And then finally in this section, notice the wonderful statement of keeping the truth. To what shall we go? Who has the truth? See here the Old and New Testaments, the inspired word of God. This is indeed where Peter sends us. Peter's the one that asked the question in John chapter 6. At the end of that chapter, Jesus looked at his disciples after preaching the word of God. Many of unsincere mind departed and no longer walked with Christ at the end of John chapter 6. Jesus looks upon the 12 and he says to them, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter is the one who said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So he's stirring us up then to remember those words. All right, so now we come to verse 3 and we go down through verse 7 in this next section. What is the message that we have heard from the Lord of which we should be mindful? That there shall come scoffers in these last days. They shall walk after their own lust. They will cast doubt upon the return of Christ. They do so, obviously, based upon the absence of faith in God's word. What do they forget, Peter says? What are they not stirred up to remember? They forget that at one time God overthrew the world. They forget that. They forget that God took care of the ancient world. That in the days of Noah, the world was overthrown with water and it perished. And they forget what God said about the coming judgment, that it will not be with water, but with fire. So notice, those are all distinctions that Peter makes in the text here. Notice that there is a willful ignorance there. They're willingly ignorant of this thing. Well, that's because much of ignorance about the things of God are founded not out of a lack of information, but an unsanctified will. An unwillingness to believe. You've done this, perhaps. You've sat down with an unbeliever and you've provided answers to their questions regarding, well, why would God do this? Why would God do that? And you give them acceptable, reasonable, logical, biblical answers to all of those questions. And yet they remain unconvinced. Right? Well, Christ knew about that. He talked about that, didn't he? He talked about a parable one day in Luke's gospel about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And at the end of that parable, remember, the rich man looks upon Father Abraham across the chasm as he is in torment, this man, and he says, "Please send Lazarus back to my brethren that they don't come here. Surely, if one rises from the dead, someone will believe." And the answer of Abraham is what? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they believe if one rise from the dead. And then, strange of all coincidences, tongue in cheek, a man named Lazarus did rise from the dead. And what did the Jews desire to do to him? Kill him. Get rid of the evidence. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? And so what happens here? Notice they are willingly ignorant of these things. They have everything they need to believe, but they have dug their heels in. They have set their wills down instead and will not believe. What do? They reason from the constancy of things to the immutability of things. Right? Since things are constant, they will never change. The psalmist says it this way, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Right? Look, I'm being taken care of. I don't have anything to worry about. I've got, you know, six figures in my income and a pretty good bank account, nice house on the hill. I've got a car, and I've got a couple horses and 2.75 children or whatever, you know, whatever it is. I've got all this stuff going for me. And, you know, things could be better, but everything's going along fine. I don't really need to believe in that this all comes to an end. Well, but they reason from the constancy of things and God's goodness in that constancy that they partake of to an immutability of things. And Peter says that's really bad logic. They shouldn't be doing that. Rather, they should remember that things are not always constant and that our lives are so very short that what seems constant to us is what? What is it with the Lord? Verse 8, what does he say? But beloved, I want you to know this thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Don't count constancy of your brevity as something meaningful in God's economy. So, where is the promise of his coming, say the scoffers? And they reason from constancy to immutability. Again, bad logic. Okay, and so they use this then to deny the return of Christ, and to deny the return of Christ is also to deny the righteous judgment of God. Right? We saw this when we were studying the resurrection together, that a denial of the resurrection is also a denial of the final judgment. That it really is a denial of the entire superstructure of what is coming. The same thing is true here. They deny the judgment of God, the return of Christ. And so they use that then as the way to live according to their desires. All right, so then we come down to verse 11. Verses 8 through 10 first, and then we have that statement of exactly what is going to happen. And you know, I'm nonplussed on the controversy that takes place in these three verses, 8, 9, and 10. About whether or not what we're looking at in the eternal state is a renewed world or this world destroyed and a newly created world. I'm nonplussed on that. If you push me hard enough, I'll say it's probably a renewal rather than a recreation. If you push me hard enough. But I'm not really concerned about that. You know why? Because Peter's more concerned with the application that we make of that. And that's why I'm more concerned about that. Seeing then, verse 11, these things shall be, what manner of persons ought we to be? Right? What manner of persons ought we to be as we look to the undeniable fact that there will be a day of judgment when the world shall be overturned and a new heavens and new earth set up? What kind of persons ought we to be? Infinitely, that is the more important question as to whether or not what method God will use to destroy or renew this world, and then for the next. So what kind of persons ought we to be? Notice what he says. In all holy conversation, conversation there is that Greek word that means in all holy lifestyle, the way we live, and so on, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. Notice, rather than those scoffers that say it'll never come, what is the right attitude? We're to haste toward it. We're to look for it, to haste toward it, to have all our desires toward that coming day of the Lord, rather than to say it's not going to come at all. And so there's an opposite there to the scoffers that was given earlier in the passage. We look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's helpful, isn't it? Because if the new heavens and the new earth are going to be replete with righteousness, then we ought to consider these lives that we live today as being that preparatory ground, that we're being fitted for that next life wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right, so then he descends down to talking about the epistles of Paul and Paul's eschatology. And notice that Peter, like many after him, have recognized that Paul's eschatology is a hard one. Paul says some hard things about this. Hard to be understood. But we do understand that we are obliged to receive them, and to wrest and twist them is what unstable souls do to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. So notice that Paul's epistles are identified here as Scripture speaking to a particular eschatology, and while it may not be the easiest thing to understand, we are to apply ourselves to it and to remember that the Lord will come and there will be a day of judgment and an overturning of this world for the next. And remembering all of that, then, we are to live holily, godly, and uprightly in this present world. Seeing that you know these things before, then, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked. There's one more thing that I noted here in my notes that I want to share with you. And that is Peter's use of the word beware. You know, so there are times when you read the Bible and, certain things catch your eye, they catch your mind. You're more inclined at sometimes than others to search things out. The word beware, as I was reading this week and preparing for the reading, I was thinking about that word beware, and I wanted to see how many of those kinds of warnings are had across the New Testament. How many times the word beware is used. And I must say that it was an interesting exercise because there are two or maybe three different words in the original language that are often translated in the Authorized Version as beware. Okay? But the idea of bewareness, right, of what it is to beware, that is found in, I'm going to say, I think I could identify it in about 50 passages. 50 times in the New Testament, we are told to beware. Beware of this, beware of that, and so on. The book of Hebrews has a number of those mentions. Here, we are told to beware of the errors of denying that there is something coming at the end of this age, lest we fall from our own steadfastness. And so what are we to beware here? What is your enemy here? Complacency. Complacency is your enemy here. Right? Beware lest you be tempted to think that because things have largely gone on unchanged, that they will never change. Right? That things, because there is a common goodness, that there will never be a scary judgment. And there will be. So, thus ends the reading then of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's